All right. Now we are dealing with the issue of Bible versions. That's a little bit hot there. I'll turn it down. Bible versions is the issue we're dealing with. Here's a little color page for y'all children and adults. This is a couple of... It's the Bible next to a New International Perversion. And that is for your coloring pleasure. If you need crayons, you're welcome to them. Now we are going to... There you go. We have color pages now. All right. Let's pray, and then we'll jump on in. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to come together, Lord, and to praise your name, to sing and glorify you. And Lord, we pray now that you'd speak to our hearts concerning the issue of Bible versions. We pray that you would just give us wisdom, clear minds, and sharp minds, Lord, that are able to gather all this information in and retain it. We just look forward to all that you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, one of the characteristics of Christendom today, or all that which calls itself Christian, is the multiplicity of English versions and translations of the Bible. When faced with this ever-increasing array, the fundamental question that needs to be answered is this: did God preserve His Word? Remember, we've been talking about the preservation of God's Word for a while. It says, if so, did He preserve His Word generally or specifically? Did He preserve His Word generally or specifically? Generally meaning like Allah or any, like a la carte or any or all versions, or specifically with just one version. So there are two questions that need to be asked about any version of the Bible. And this is to find whether or not they are God's Word preserved in the English language. First question is, what is its textual basis? What is its textual basis? And then the second question is, who were the translators? Remember, we already discussed the translation of the King James Bible last week. But now we're dealing with other versions. We do not hold to the authorized King James Version because of its superior English or its readability, as much as those are very commendable qualities, but we hold to it because of its sound textual basis and the godly stand taken by its translators. Okay? Of all the popular versions available today, only the authorized King James Version, translated in 1611, was translated from the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus by godly Bible-believing scholarship. This lecture will briefly examine, this is briefly, but it gets into it a little bit, briefly examine the reasons for rejecting the modern translations and versions of the Bible. Most of the discussion will center around the New Testament, since this is the area of most controversy. Okay, now it does briefly examine the issue of the Bible text, or of the text and versions and stuff, because there's a whole lot. You can go really deep into this subject. Really, really deep. But we are dealing with a brief overview of it. So number one, for your notes, is the biblical text has been corrupted. The last amen of the book of Revelation had not even been recorded when corruption of biblical text at the hands of heretics began. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "For we are not as many, as many, which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." So he says, we are not as many. That means that many were corrupting the Word of God Even back in the time that Paul was writing to the Corinthians, there were many who were corrupting the Word of God. And then it also, in the very infancy of Christianity, men began to wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 16. So letter A, under the corruption of the text. The nature of textual corruption. These are things that Melissa said that she really wanted to make sure that she paid close attention to, because this was stuff in Bible college she didn't quite, she said she kind of understood it, but it kind of, she needed a little bit more information on it. So so hopefully she heard that and is listening very closely. The nature of textual corruption, the corruption of the Word of God, is the centerpiece of Satan's wiles. According to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, Satan's first words to the human race were, "Yea, hath God said?" The first thing that comes out of his mouth to mankind is a question against God's word, against what God has said. Textual corruption, then, is to put a question mark over the Word of God. It may appear in the form of doubting God's words, which is what verse 1 said when he asked, "Yea, hath God said?" And, you know, "You shall not eat of any tree of the or of every tree of the garden." And then the other way that it can appear, so you have doubting God's words and then diluting God's words, and that's what Eve did when she said, "We may eat of every tree in the garden." Diluted. And then distending or adding to God's words when she said, "Neither shall ye touch it," right? She says, "We may eat of all the trees. We may eat of the trees of the garden, except the tree in the middle of the garden." She said, "We can't eat of that tree, neither shall we touch it, lest you die." And then "lest you die" is diminishing God's words, because she didn't. It was as God said, "In the day you eat thereof, you will die." And then denying God's words, Satan said to her, "Ye shall not surely die." We're going to deal with this Sunday night a little bit with the kids, this particular account in the Bible. So he denied God's words. He said, "Ye shall not surely die." It's directly, diametrically opposed to what God said. You guys will have to check out that the Holy War book sometime. I know I mentioned it a while back, but very interesting. The first chapter deals with how Satan came in and took man's soul. How Diabolos came in and took man's soul. It's the book, The Holy War by John Bunyan. You can get it on audiobook, or you can, like, on your, you can get on your iPod on audiobook. I know we gotta get that fixed, huh? Stop that. But you can also get it. You can get it on PDF online. You can print it, but it's.
Yeah. Don't you have a, what was it, trust
in the blood? Keep subject yet. Keep them on track. All right, so the other thing was displacing God's words. Is, you know, he says, instead, no, you're going to know good and evil, and you're going to be as gods. So Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So it warns us against two major errors. That is tradition, which adds to God's word, right? The traditions, that if we have a certain tradition that at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night we start a church service, that's our tradition, we must keep to it. Now that would be adding to God's word. God didn't say we meet at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. He said we meet when we meet. We decide that based on how God leads us. So if we meet at 7, we meet at 7. If we meet at 8, we meet at 8. If we meet at 6, we meet at 6. If we meet in the middle of the night, we meet in the middle of the night. If the service goes 10 minutes, it goes 10 minutes. If it goes 10 hours, it goes 10 hours. It's up to the Lord, but there's nothing in God's Word that says how long your services go or when they start or when they end or any of that. So that would be a tradition. So we have to be careful about tradition. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, which is the next thing, subtracting from God's Word, and vain deceit after the tradition of men. And after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. But the tradition there, you know, we joke about our Sunday evening tradition of eating pizza, you know. You know, that's a tradition that cannot be broken. It is unamendable, undebatable, and it cannot be broken. What's that?
Set in stone.
Yes, it is set in stone. It's written with in granite with a pen of iron. Anyways, no, I'm joking, of course. It has been broken, and it probably will be broken again. But it will never be broken long term. You hear that? just making sure. But tradition is, that's interesting. We had DiGiorno's pizza for lunch today, too. Tradition is what adds to God's Word. And see, it's not wrong to have traditions. It's just wrong to hold traditions equal with the Word of God, where we say, we have to do this. It's the way we do things. You have to have a couple of songs, and you know we're going to talk about Sunday morning, ritualism, novation, Montanus. He wasn't for ritualism, and I'm not either. He was against ritualism, and that's a good thing, because ritualism kills the Spirit of God in the service. It pushes him out and says, God, we don't need you. We have our ritual. Leave us alone. You know, I was chatting with some people on Facebook. You guys get with outside of arm's reach of one another. Now, move. Familiar? But I was chatting with some people on Facebook. I don't know if that was today or yesterday. It's been blurry. But a guy said, preachers, something, a comment about like altar calls or invitations, okay? Which, you know, at McGregor Road we would do after every service, you know, everybody heads bowed, eyes closed, and, you know, play the music and somebody comes. What's that? Yeah, and it would leave. You know, leave the altar open for people to come forward and pray and whatever. And people were talking about, I'm not against doing that, not at all against doing that. But I think it was last night, actually, we were texting about it or whatever. I was on my phone messing with it, but I'm not against that. I'm against it being like a repetitive tradition where we just constantly have this, you know, whatever. And that's why we don't like regularly do anything. Like, I used to call for, like, discussion after Sunday morning service. I don't always do that anymore. I rarely do it anymore. But every once in a while, I might, as the Lord leads. But I want to be careful not to get into a tradition that we lock ourselves into and say, this is the way that we do things. This is the way that it has to be done because we've always done it this way. And that it's very easy to get locked into something like that. And what happens is if a lot of churches get locked into a certain set thing that they are used to doing, then if a church doesn't do it that way, they're like, they're not even right, man.
Almost like it's become another religion.
Right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's like, God forbid that I take my tie off. God forbid that I don't wear a suit jacket. Man, I haven't worn a suit jacket like since summer started. I've been taking it off because it's hot. But actually, I basically wear the suit jacket up until the service starts, and then I take it off. And I'm like, what's the point? Why even put it on to begin with? But it's for tradition. But, you know, yes, it's important to you know, dress your best for God as you can. You know, obviously, if I didn't have suit jackets, I couldn't wear them. You know, if I couldn't afford to purchase them or whatever, you know, that's a different story. But at the same time, we have to be careful that traditions don't become real, real important. And philosophy is what subtracts from God's words. When you say, you know, you philosophize and you try to reason outside of the Scripture. And try to, sometimes we use philosophy to justify our sin. Or sometimes we use philosophy, we'll say, well, it's okay because, and then you start reasoning things that are not scriptural. Or sometimes we take something from the Scripture and then we'll reason with it, and our reasoning will be unscriptural, but we're reasoning based on a scriptural term or a scriptural principle, but then it's unscriptural because it's simply philosophy and conjecture. History shows that most of the corrupting of biblical text took place within the first 2 centuries of Christian history. Interesting. First 2 centuries. The worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed. That was from D.O. Fuller, Which Bible? These corruptions were accomplished by two means. Number one, the willful mutilation of Scripture. Willful mutilation. It's like, don't need this. Willful mutilation of Scripture. With the rise of false doctrine and heretical cults, many openly perverted the Scriptures to suit their own ends. An example of this kind of corruption may be seen in the canon of Marcion, the heretic. He lived from AD 120 to AD 170, which is just maybe 25 years after John the Apostle died. Marcion was an influential leader of a Gnostic sect of Docetists. Believing literal flesh to be sinful. It's like a lot like the Essenes, if you know of anything about them in that time. But they believed that literal flesh was sinful. And so therefore, they denied, among other things, the reality of the incarnate Christ. The fact that he came in the flesh. They denied it and just changed their Bible to fit. and of his resurrection. And they were anti-Jewish, and they omitted the entire Old Testament. And their Bible consisted of a reduced gospel of Mark and 10 Pauline epistles, and that was it. This is the Docetists. I think it's Docetist. They were Gnostics, which means to know. They knew something. They obviously didn't know that they were wrong, but they knew something. They thought that they knew a lot, but that's the problem. If any man, you know, thinks of himself above that he ought. How's that go? Yeah. We're not to think. He that thinks he is something when he is nothing deceives himself. So number two here, the other way that they that the corruptions took place is editorial corrections to the biblical text. By far, the greatest corruptions came via the pens of scribes who acted as editors rather than copyists. Okay, these men took it upon themselves to alter the text where they thought it required changing. The most sinister of changes made to the text were those done on the basis of doctrinal preferences. For example, in John 1, verse 18, the New American Standard Bible, which contains the Arian reading found in Codex Vaticanus, or Codex Vaticanus B, it says, instead of the only begotten Son of God, it says the only begotten God. Makes God begotten.
Yeah, that's all you're going to say.
Right. Although the Son is God, but it's still not. It's not correct. It's wrong. It doesn't match most of the other manuscripts.
What were they translating from?
They were translating from the Arian reading that was found in the Codex Vaticanus B. can. So we're going to talk about those different texts here, hopefully, if we can get to that point. So the great center of textual corruption. We'll talk about that. Let's letter B. Under number one, the text has been corrupted. We talked about the nature of textual corruption in letter A, and letter B is the center of textual corruption, the great center, like the place that it took place, or the location. The most influential center involved in the corruption of the biblical text was the school at Alexandria, Egypt. I can't pronounce that word, so I'm not even trying to read it. It's a... C-A-T-E-C-H-E-T-I-C-A-L. Catechetical school? Anyways, there you go. I'll trip over that word over and over again, so I'm just going to skip it when I get to it, and I'll just say school. the school at Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria was a city with a large Jewish population, but it was also a center of Greek philosophy, or Platonic philosophy, from Pluto. Or not Pluto, Plato. Not Plutonic, Platonic. So they held the Plato, philosophy of Plato, not the Plato stuff, that, you know, the dough, but Plato, okay? So they combining this philosophy with the teachings of the New Testament produced the heresy of Gnosticism. And that's where that guy, Marcion, probably got his learning. In fact, I think it says that he was... No, it doesn't say. But yeah, he was certainly influenced, I'm sure, by that. So Alexandria was the center of Christian Gnosticism. Gnosticism. That Gnosticism is spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. And then Basilides, who lived around 120 or 125 A.D., and Valentinus, who lived from 120 to 160 A.D., they were Alexandrian Gnostics. They're influential Gnostics. The Alexandrian school used a speculative, philosophical, and allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. Catch that. A speculative, philosophical, and allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. It's like a story that's trying to explain something else that it's not talking about. The only time that something is an allegory in the Bible is when it specifically says so. But even the allegories in the Bible are true, real stories, real things that took place, accounts of things that happened. So, like, for example, I think it's in Hebrews, I think, now I can't remember now, but when it talks about Hagar and, you know, the bondwoman and the freeman, whatever, that it says which things are an allegory, but they actually happened. But we learn from them as though like an allegory. By the way, a lot of John Bunyan stuff, if you read some of his stuff, it's a lot of it is allegory. And it's very, very, very creative, deep allegory. I'm listening to The Holy War again because I mentioned it just... See, I talk about it to you guys and then it comes up in a counseling session. I mention it to somebody and they're like, because they're talking about a battle that takes place in their soul and all this stuff. And I said, you know, there's a good book you could you know, check out sometime. And they said, yeah, I'd love to read that or whatever, or listen to it or whatever. I said, you know what? How about I download it? We'll listen to it in our counseling session. He said, all right, sounds good. So we listened to it an hour a week, just listen to the book. So it's pretty neat. We're listening to it, and I paused it about 5 minutes into it, and I said, are you catching, like, what's going on here? He's like, man, I'm lost. I don't know what in the world. I said, well, let me explain. Okay, man's soul is man's soul. He said, okay, I caught that. I said, Diabolos, who do you think that is? The devil. Okay, that's the devil. Now, what about Beelzebub? Okay, he's one of the demons, whatever, and then you've got And then you've got Mr. Recorder, who is the conscience, I think. Will be will. Lord will be will is the will, man's will. You have the Captain Resistance, who is the, it was the resistance against Satan. He dies like right away. And then you have Lord Mayor. Lord Mayor was the conscience, I think. Or maybe he was the one who under... I don't remember now. Now I can't remember. I had to listen. But anyways, I'm explaining these things to him. I'm like, this person and that person and whatever. And he's like, oh, wow. Yeah. Wow, that makes sense. Like deep, deep, deep allegory. And it's real, like when you've got like these people saying this and that, an allegory is basically when there's a story going on, but as you're hearing or reading that story, you're seeing, it's alluding to another thing that you already know. Like when man's soul is captured by Diabolos, it's basically the story of Adam and Eve in the garden with the serpent. And it's instead, it's from the perspective of an inward, internal thing. So it's like Diabolos comes, he comes through the ear gate, and he speaks to him, and he says, you know, hey, why don't you take of this fruit? You know, or has God said that you can't eat of every... And it's like this battle that's taking place, and it's like, that's interesting. It's an allegory of the... And allegories usually aren't true. They're stories that are made up to fit with a truth. So it's kind of similar somewhat to like a parable, but not exactly the same. It's not exactly the same because some parables...
parables are from God, though.
Right, right. Allegories... you can use allegories. Remember when we were watching the thing on communication from S.M. Davis, and he explained how sometimes you can use stories or like an allegory to communicate with someone and communicate in a much more effective manner that reaches them on an emotional level or a deeper level. Like remember the at the beginning of that sermon, he read a story about a father who left his wife and, or, you know, a husband who left his wife. And then remember the daughter wrote a story about a car accident that didn't happen. It was just a story. And he knew that what she was saying was alluding to when he left and all the stuff that took place and all that. But she used that story to explain how things, how bad it hurt her. And so it was used to be able to communicate something that was not necessarily what was happening, but it was understood that that's what they were trying. That's what she was trying to. I've sent a text to somebody kind of like that before, and so it's a way of communicating so that you're a little bit more effective. You're not actually saying hey, this and this, but you're kind of giving a little bit of a story. And that story fits, sit on the front pew, Amelia. That story fits with the situation so well that it communicates what you're trying to communicate. So anyways, the Alexandrian school used speculative, philosophical, and allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. Scripture is not allegory, like I was saying. It's not speculation, and it's not philosophy. And so you don't come to the Scripture saying, I wonder what he really meant. No. You come to the Scripture and say, what's it say? We believe in a literal, that we believe that the Word of God is written literally. And there's not, we don't have to read between the lines. Now we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. But we don't have to read between the lines and say, okay, what did he really mean? What he's saying is not what he's meaning. He's hinting to something else. And then we get to like Bible codes and stuff like that, and people say, you know, oh, you gotta use the Bible codes to find out really what's really in the, you know, and that's not, I mean, that's a bunch of hogwash, just like this school here. So, letter C, the great agent of textual criticism. Who was the agent? Well, we're going to find out. The most influential corrupter of biblical text. on doctrinal grounds was, I'm going to just say his nickname because his long name, it's Origen. Okay, that's what we call him, Origen. If you want to see his name, I can spell it out. It's A-D-A-M-A-N-T-I-U-S-O-R-I-G-E-N-E-S. So we call him Origen. All right? And he lived from 185 A.D. to 254 A.D. It says Origen, though Origen is generally lauded as one of the great church fathers, a lot of people look at him favorably in a positive light. Even his admirers admit he wasn't exactly orthodox in his doctrine. Okay, he was steeped in the philosophy of Plato. He frequently interpreted the Old Testament in a mystical way, allegorizing it with the New Testament. You only do that where it says to do that. He said the scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written. Yeah. That's what we're talking about. That's why we end up with problems, because people say, if you understand them as they're written, they're of little use to you. You must understand the deeper things. And that's not right. I mean, you can understand the scriptures as they're written, and they are of much use to you, understanding them as they're written. The reason he didn't understand them is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 14, it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's why he didn't understand the scriptures as they were written. He had to bring up some sort of conjecture. He had to philosophize them and come up with something as it was not written, because he didn't understand, because it's spiritually discerned. Number three, he denied the literal Genesis account of Adam and Eve. He denied it. Just a story.
That's how everything began.
Yeah. He believed that souls existed from eternity past. Kind of like Mormons, you know.
I was going to say, Mormons.
They believe that, you know, basically every soul is waiting for a body somewhere. And when a body, you know, when a child is conceived, God takes that soul and sticks it in the body. I don't see any scripture for that. I could maybe possibly agree that when a child is conceived in the womb, God puts a soul in that baby there. Sure, but it didn't pre-exist, you know. Had no consciousness before. In fact, it doesn't even have consciousness at that point. It's just there, growing and becoming a person, and, you know, or is a person, but becoming a conscious person. Children in the womb are conscious at some point. They do reach the matter of consciousness comes after the brain is developed, and then after you have some perception abilities. They have feeling immediately, so they're conscious of feeling. You know, if something, you know, if the mother moves quickly, they feel that. Even, I mean, it's like right away, because there's nerve endings and stuff. So, somebody will probably oppose me on that, I'm sure, at some point. But, and tell me, well, no, the nerve endings actually come in at such and such point. I'm sure there's a period of time that when the nerve endings come in, but I'm sure that there's a sense of feeling or a sense of touch. So anyways, he believed in the transmigration of the soul, that one's soul would pass to a higher or lower life form after death, depending upon one's deeds. Kind of like Buddhism or Hindu, maybe. He believed in universal salvation, like Rob Bell believes, that heretical doctrine of universal salvation. Rob Bell is a United Methodist who's part of the Emergent Church movement, or the the new evangelical movement. Believe in universal salvation, that the wicked only, or the wicked would eventually be saved after punishment and instruction by angels. And this possibly could have been seeds of purgatory. The seeds, you know, that were planted so that the doctrine of purgatory ended up eventually coming to be. But number seven, he denied a physical resurrection. Number eight, he believed that stars and planets had souls. Number nine, he believed that devils would be saved. Number 10, he was one of the first to refer to pastors as priests and said that bishops participated in the forgiveness of grievous sins. He intimated that unbaptized people were lost. Now, I would say that on that point, people who refuse to be baptized might be, but when someone knows they need to and they're for it, they're going to do it, then I would say probably they're saved. But it's not based upon whether or not they get baptized. It's based upon whether or not they got saved. Number 12, he held a post-millennial view of the return of Christ, whereas most of the early church fathers were premillennialists. There's another word there, but I've never heard it before. Just basically explains premillennialism, or it's a synonym, I guess. So it was the writings of Origen which made him so lastingly influential. In his lifetime, he wrote about 6,000 books. Wow. He was a full-time preacher.
Full-time author,
pretty much, yeah. Which account for close to 50% of the total number of extant New Testament quotations of the early church fathers. 50% of the quotations of the New Testament by the early church fathers, the what they call the early church fathers. Which, by the way, the early church fathers, the popular guys, weren't good guys. In a list of New Testament quotations by seven important anti-Nicene church fathers, which is the period before the Nicene, what do they call that? When they came together and they met. This was the period of the Nicene. They had the council in Nicaea, or the Nicene Council. Anti-Nicene, just means that they were before that council. But of those seven guys, Origen supplies almost 18,000. Quotations of the New Testament. He's a pretty influential guy. He did a lot of writing. But he was a false, he was a heretic, but influential heretic, nonetheless. He wrote commentaries on almost every book of the Bible. His De Principiis was a large systematic theology. So he wrote a large systematic theology of the Bible. His crowning work was the Hexapla, which is a six-column polyglot Old Testament. That was his popular thing. Origen frequently corrected the text of the New Testament using a process referred to by textual critics as conjectural emendation, which means you change the text to what you think it should be, based upon your own conjecture. That's pretty messed up. When you take the Bible and you correct it and say, it would be better if it was translated this way, or if it said this. By the way, that's where the Bob Jones crowd gets their stuff, when they say, and I'm not just picking on Bob Jones, but I've heard a lot of Bob Jones people, you know, even a guy that I highly respect concerning music, Frank Garlock, he'll say, this word would be better translated as, and then he'll plug in another English word. I'm like, no. Obviously, you know, if you had the ability, if you were a Greek scholar and you had the ability, you understood Greek as well as the men that translated the Bible, maybe you would qualify for saying that it should be this word. But maybe you should say instead that this English word and the Greek word are similar to this other English word, instead of saying it would be better translated this way. That's textual criticism. That's basically conjectural emendation. So, the products of textual criticism, letter D. Letter D, the products of textual criticism. There are two outstanding, quote-unquote, Bibles born out of these early corruptions of the pure text of the Word of God that have profoundly influenced the history of Bible versions. They are the Eusebio Constantine Bible and the Latin Vulgate. Okay, these are the two versions of the Bible, or quote-unquote Bibles, that were born out of this out of these corruptions. Okay, so these are corrupt texts. Okay, and so out of the Eusebio Constantine Bible, the Emperor Constantine I requested Eusebius of Caesarea from 260 to 339 AD to undertake the task of preparing 50 official Bibles on the finest vellum. Vellum is something they wrote on, really expensive material that they wrote on that lasted a long time. These Bibles were for use in the churches of his new capital, Constantinople, and were to be acceptable to the mainstream of Christendom, blending the contradictory versions existing at the time. So he basically wanted to blend all the stuff that was contradictory and put it together so that you could get rid of the contradictions, so to speak. But the problem is you have all these corruptions that you bring together and you just blend them. Then you have blended corruption. It's a nice drink. Eusebius was bishop of Caesarea, Palestine, who presided over the Council of Nicaea. That's where I was looking for that. He was a semi-Arian, meaning he believed that Jesus Christ was of like essence of God, not the same essence. And he was an admirer of Origen. Go figure. Personally collecting some 800 of Origen's writings. That was a pretty big feat in that day, to collect 800 of someone's writings. In fact, libraries, large libraries, would consist of like probably as many books as I have in this building. You know, that would be a decent, that would be a good starter library right there. Right. Just those five books right there. And then add to that the seven or eight out there and four or five down there, and you've got a pretty decent sized library. But, you know, and then what we have today, like what I could pull up on my iPad, the stuff that I've got on there, I've got hundreds and hundreds of books, and I mean, they would be amazed. It would be like filling this building with books, and that would be a big library. But for him to have 800 books, I mean, that was like, for 800 of Origen's writings, that was like a phenomenal library. I don't even know if Origen had 800 of his own writings. He probably did, but so the Bibles were copied into the finest vellum in codex form or book form using uncial, which is uppercase lettering, which was the formal literary style as opposed to private cursive handwriting. Okay, uncial is just all uppercase Greek. Okay, this right here that you look at, this is uncial on the front here. Ikane Diatheke, that's uncial. And then it says the New Covenant. Okay. In But this in here is the cursive, you know, personalized cursive Greek, basically. Or, you know, lower and uppercase. It's personalized for the purpose of being able to read. What?
Greek to me.
You saw yellow? It looked like it to me, too, for some reason, for a second. Yeah, you can... There's some things I've, as I've read through and stuff, I've, you know, grabbed a few things that I thought were pretty neat, like here in 1 Timothy. Some pretty neat stuff. I don't have time to read Greek right now. We'll get into that some other time. Because it would give me a headache. I haven't read Greek in, oh, several months. So... But we should get together sometime and read Greek so you all can sleep. Where was I here? So, they did this in uppercase or in uncial lettering, and the work was compiled about 331 A.D. Okay, and it is thought by many that the Codex Vaticanus is actually one of those Bibles, one of those 50 Bibles. And Burgon believes that Codex Sinaiticus was copied, at least in part, from one of those 50 Bibles. Burgon is a... He would be on our side as far as the King James is concerned. However, Burgon was, and his followers, D.A. Waite and so forth, they have problems. They believe that this is better than this. And then the other side of that argument is the Ruckman crowd who believes that this is better than this. We believe that they're the same. They are, I mean, it's the same book. So, it's just in a different language. So anyways, that was basically their thoughts on that Eusebio Constantine Bible. And then the other one, the other product of, or major product of that, of the of that textual corruption was the Latin Vulgate. So now there was already a Latin Bible. There was already a Latin Bible beforehand, and it may have been called the Latin Vulgate. I can't remember, but there was already a Latin Bible before then that was in wide use. But out of this textual corruption was born the Latin Vulgate. So this guy's name, I'll read this just so that you guys know how what kind of crazy stuff I've got to read here. Sophronius Eusebius Aeronymus, better known as Saint Jerome. Don't know where they got Jerome out of that, but there you go. That's a whole lot easier to say.
Better known as
Saint Jerome. I could see why they would want to call him Jerome instead of, yeah, that other name. And so he lived from 340 to 420 AD. He translated the Bible into Latin between 384 and 405 AD. Now, again, it was already, there already was a Latin Bible. There was no need for him to do this. But this work was designed to standardize the Latin Bible in the same way that Eusebius's work had done so with the Greek Bible. So they had all these Greek, like messed up Greek texts that brought them together and said, this is our Greek text, which was still messed up because it was a compilation of contradictory texts. And then we have of largely contradictory texts. Then we have the same thing happening in Latin, which brought about the Latin Vulgate. So like Eusebius, Jerome corrupted the pure Latin text, relying heavily upon the works of Origen. Same kind of deal. Latin Vulgate became the Bible of the Dark Ages and the basis for all Roman Catholic Bibles. That's why the Latin Vulgate is referenced a lot by Roman Catholics and their babies, the Protestants, or the Reformers, or who, you know, all those other guys that came from them. And some Baptists who are ignorant. I don't mean that, you know, offensively. I mean that just black and white. They don't know. You know, ignorant. Ignorant just means that you don't know. It's not necessarily an offensive thing. But number two, point number two. All that, and it's point number two. That was talking about the text being corrupted. Okay? Let me see here. This is really fast, actually. Point number two. So we'll jump. We'll do it real quick. Okay. So number two is the discovery of ancient manuscripts. Okay. Now this is dealing with ancient manuscripts. These ancient manuscripts are examples of some of those corrupt manuscripts. Okay. We're not talking about the Textus Receptus. We're talking about the ones that were found to be, many of them found to be contradictory and wrong and so forth. So the arrival in England of an ancient, well-preserved, almost complete manuscript of the Bible in 1627 caused somewhat of a sensation among scholars and gave impetus to a renewed search for ancient manuscripts. They said, that King James thing, that Erasmus's text must be wrong because all of the texts that he used to compile aren't as old as these other texts, and so we've got to use these old texts. So a number of important unsealed manuscripts, remember, were uppercase, came to light, and the most significant of which are A through G here. A, the Codex Vaticanus. Remember, as we as they said that was most likely one of those 50 Eusebio Constantine Bibles. Okay, so this is located in the Library of the Vatican. It was initially discovered there in 1481 A.D., but because the papal opposition was not made completely accessible until 1890. So the Pope didn't want that, you know, that copy out for people to see. So he actually was able to hide it. He and his successors were able to hide it for 400 years, over 400 years. Wow. Yeah. Its readings were known to Erasmus. Erasmus was the guy who translated Greek, or not translated, but compiled the Greek in the 1500s. He knew about this text, and he knew about its readings. However, he rejected them because they differed so much with the readings of the majority of manuscripts that had come to light. So he said, that's some obscure text that's been corrupted. He evidently saw it as a corrupted text because it disagreed with most other texts that were, and there was a large majority of texts that agreed together, and this one was not in agreement. Although it was the text, it was found that this particular text was circa or around 340 A.D., dated back to 340 A.D. Although it's an old copy, it was rejected because it didn't agree with most of the other texts. So it was used to translate, or in the translation of the 16 edition of the Latin Vulgate in 1590 A.D. Letter B, the Codex Alexandrinus. You have the Vaticanus, the Alexandrinus, which was from, go figure, where? Alexandria, Egypt. What happened in Alexandria, Egypt? What did they have? Liberal school of Gnostics. Egypt's not a good place to get your doctrine, by the way. Or your Bible. This manuscript was presented to the King of England by the Patriarch of Constantinople in 1627. This was the manuscript that was handed to him. It is said that it dated back to 520 AD. Okay? Which is pretty far back there. But just because it's old doesn't mean it's right. We're going to get into that a little bit here as well. But the Codex Sinaiticus is the next one. which dates back to 340 AD, which is very possibly one of those 50 Eusebio Constantine Bibles, or could be it could be one of them, or could be a copy. The symbol, after the Sinaiticus, it has the Aleph symbol, which is basically A. But this manuscript was discovered among a pile of rubbish in St. Catherine's Monastery, located at the foot of Mount Sinai, by this guy with five names. His name is Lobegot Frederik Constantin von Tischendorf. Now you know why I just said this guy with five names, who lived from 1815 to 1874. So he found this text that dated back to that. Letter D, the Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus. Letter C, this is the, and these are dated, or these are numbered, I guess. I don't know if they're numbered by when they were found or when they were released or whatever, but they have letters after them for some reason. But it was, they say that it was circa 450, around 450 is when it dated back to, so they say. So the Rescriptus in this term means the original writing, or Ephraemi, was erased and written over. Okay, so vellum, that vellum stuff, it was very, very expensive. So a lot of times they would just erase and, you know, write over it. So that's why they call it Rescriptus. It was erased and written over. So the original writing can be detected through scientific means. Just something that they put out there so that we know. And then the Codex Washingtonius, or Washingtoniensis, which is named for its location, where it is, not where it was found, where it is. And it dates back to 450 AD, located in Washington, D.C. The Codex Beza, which went back to 550 AD, named after the French or Swiss Protestant reformer Theodore Beza, who is the one that found it, I guess, or the influential guy that got that text named after him. Letter G is the Codex Clamormontanus, which is D squared, I guess, but it was also found in that same time frame. Most of these were not complete texts. Some of them were close, but most of them were not. So these manuscripts exhibit the following characteristics. One, they were all dated after the conversion, quote-unquote conversion, of the Emperor Constantine, and during a period when, quote-unquote, Christianity was favored by the state. Okay, so this was like during the time that Constantine had control. So obviously, it makes sense that these texts would be during that time. But then letter two, or number two here, is they were all written on vellum parchment, which was very expensive and out of the reach of ordinary Christians. Vellum. It was not common for Christians to have that kind of thing. It was not common for Christians, for ordinary biblical Christians, to have money or wealth until America, really. I mean, until, and even then, it wasn't until after we had become a free nation. Number three, they are written in the uncial literary hand rather than the common cursive hand. All of them. Number four, the most codices or codexes, as I would say, but codices is actually the right terminology. The most complete ones contain apocryphal and or pseudepigraphical books. Remember pseudepigraphical books, as we talked about the canon? Those are books that are not accepted by anyone. And the ones that were most complete had books in them that were not accepted by anyone as scripture. So that's an interesting thing to note. So number five, also the critical Greek texts based upon these manuscripts, particularly the first three, differ markedly with received text readings. These readings of the A and the B, which are the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, differ between themselves 3,036 times in the Gospels alone. And because they're the oldest manuscripts, they're the most reliable, even though they differ over 3,000 times in four books. So, number three, the rise of critical texts and textual theories. Satan's two-pronged attack was to discredit the Bible and substitute the pure Bible with phony lookalikes. Okay, he wanted to discredit the Bible and substitute it. What did he do in the Garden of Eden? He said, "Yeah, God said." He began to try to discredit God. And then he said, "Ye shall not surely die." He substituted what God said with his own words. And so this was his two-pronged attack. And so in the 18th and 19th centuries, we saw the rise of rationalism. Remember in our Sunday school, we talk about rationalism. It's awesome studying this stuff and learning all this because for some reason, I don't know why, but like over about a month period of time, we'll hit things in this study and in our Sunday school study or our Sunday morning study or whatever that they'll overlap and fit well. Like we talked about German rationalism being the response to German rationalism was fundamentalism. Remember when we talked about fundamentalism? It was in response to German rationalism. It was the guys that said, whoa, we don't like this rationalism. We're going to stand for these things, and that began the fundamentalist movement. Well, in the 18th and 19th centuries, we saw the rise of rationalism. Protestant scholars began subjecting the Word of God to the test of human reason. That was German rationalism. This philosophy flourished in Europe, particularly in Germany, where men began to openly attack and discredit the Bible. Or the credibility of the Bible. Doubts were raised over its narrative, which is the supernaturalism was attacked. Basically, they would say that the miracles didn't take place. They didn't actually happen. They're just stories, myths, and its authorship. They would have a documentary hypothesis and have a synoptic, and they would... They've come against the synoptic theory. So higher criticism attacks the Bible's credibility. Then, so that was higher criticism, rationalism. They would attack the Bible's credibility by reasoning. They would use human reason to attack the Word of God, basically. They would say, it doesn't make sense, and therefore, it is not credible. And so then, and again, what did I say? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So because they couldn't understand, they criticized it, and its credibility. Lower criticism concerns itself with the original texts of the Bible, and ultimately instigated the development of a critical Greek text as opposed to the received Greek text. Okay, the critical text... here's how we're going to talk about how the critical text came about. So the first major critical Greek text, in 1869 to 72, Tischendorf's, remember Tischendorf? Back, he was the guy that I said had like five names, the Sinaiticus, Codex Sinaiticus. His eighth edition Greek text was published. This replaced the readings of the Textus Receptus with those of his newly discovered Codex Sinaiticus, resulting in almost 3,400 changes. We're talking about a New Testament text. So just in the New Testament, we're seeing 3,400 changes because he threw out the Textus Receptus and said, I'll take this Codex Sinaiticus instead because it's older. It has to be more correct. Because what he's looking at here is he's looking at this one book and he's saying, he's comparing this one book with another book. And this one book was compiled in near 1505, 1515, something like that. And this other book, he says, hey, this one dates back to 340 AD. Obviously, it's right and this is wrong because this is older and this is newer. Older is better, they say. But the problem is, this one book is a compilation of over 5,000, and some say 50,000, manuscripts. And so obviously, you know, we're talking about, they agreed. 98%. I mean, the probability of that is like impossible. Okay? What it takes is God's miraculous sovereignty preserving His Word. And that's what happened. That's why we have it. So, letter B. The sacred text theory. This theory holds that the textual variants are due to scribal errors and that the task of deciphering the true text is a major task of the textual critic. It gives them an important job to find the real text of the Bible. So while there are many scribal errors, most of which are very obvious, this theory overlooks two facts. Two important facts: that the providential preservation of the text, that fact, the fact of the providential preservation of the text, it's God's providential preservation, and that of deliberate desecration of the text. Let us see. The textual family theory. First suggested by J.A. Bengel, who lived from 1687 to 1752. This theory was developed by J.S. Semler, who lived, and so it was originally suggested or first suggested by Bengel and then developed by Semler, who lived from 1725 to 1791, in which the Greek New Testament manuscripts were classified into families. This was the family theory. So they were classified into either the Alexandrian family, so that's when we talk about the Alexandrian text, we're talking about the family of the Alexandrian texts, basically. The Byzantine, or Western, and then later, Griesbeck, J.J. Griesbeck, or Griesbeck, or Griesbach, however you say his name, it's some German name, from 1745, who lived from 1745 to 1812, he gave weight to the families, favoring the Alexandrian family over the Byzantine. This was a divide and conquer maneuver, okay, and designed to effectively shut out the majority of manuscript evidence in favor of the minority group. So the Byzantine is in the Byzantine family, although not all texts in the Byzantine family are this, okay, but the vast majority. The texts that underlie that were compiled to bring about the Textus Receptus were the vast majority of the texts available, and the vast majority that agreed. And then you have a minority of texts that disagreed on thousands of occasions that were classified as the Alexandrian family. And because the Alexandrian family was older, 340, you know, that the text itself was older, they thought that it was better. So this, in reality, there are only two textual families, the pure and the corrupt. We have the pure, and then we have all the others, the corrupt. So what this did was it brought about the Westcott-Hort theory, in a progression, they brought about the Westcott-Hort theory. Westcott and Hort were two men who came together to put together their theory of textual criticism. Using the recent discoveries of the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, two Bible-rejecting Cambridge scholars, B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, who lived in the 1800s, basically the end of the 1800s, they developed a theory which resulted in the publication of a new critical Greek text. Both of them were pro-Catholic, anti-KJV, Christ-rejecting deniers of verbal inspiration. They were instrumental in ultimately turning the majority of Christendom away from the Word of God. The Westcott-Hort text, or the Westcott-Hort compilation, and their theory is used for all new modern perversions of the Bible. All of the modern texts, or all of the modern versions, use the Westcott-Hort theory. Okay, they follow the Westcott-Hort theory. And so their theory revolved around two premises. The Syrian recension, and the probability theories. Okay, so to explain the Syrian recension, this was a fanciful notion that the traditional text, or the Textus Receptus, was put together by some rather unlearned men at Antioch, Syria, sometime in the 4th century AD. That's what they're saying this, and that it was a recension or revision of the pure text of which Aleph and B are descendants. So they're saying that basically they're casting out the received text, the Textus Receptus, saying it was a revised text, saying that it was actually the one that was corrupted, is basically what they come about and say. But they don't come out flat out and like say it, you know, oh, they have a corrupt text. You know, they just say that they use a lot of big words and say it without, you know, say it in a whole lot of words without just flat out saying it's a corrupt text. So, like all theories of evolution, this notion is 100% conjecture. And all it serves to do is downgrade the received text by applying the oldest is best concept. Diagrammically, this theory is presented thus. New Testament autographs, common ancestor, split between those two texts, and then, oh, let's revise them, and they put them together, and then you get the Byzantine Antioch and the received text, and then you have the Western text, Latin, and then the critical text. That's not how it happened. This is their theory, okay? They have this that they're sure about. There were New Testament autographs. They don't have them. And there are Latin text, received text, critical text. Those exist. All of this is conjecture. All of it. Everything in the middle there. How they came to be. They're basically filling in. It's kind of like, we know that there was a creator. Or we know that man had an origin. We'll say that, okay? We know that. Well, like the scientists, like they are, like they were. They know that we came from somewhere, and we know that we're here. What we all disagree on between the Bible believers and the scientists who reject the Bible is how we got here to the point that we're at now. Many will say, "Well, we had this progression of, you know, the evolution." You know, like I showed you guys with that green picture, the guy's following that one guy and the guy kicking him. He said, "Don't quit following me. We're not related." That's exactly what. See, we ought to come up with a Bible one. You know, you got Bibles and then you got one turn around. Quit following me. We're not related. Received text is not related to those corrupt texts. It's just like the church issue, just like the church history issue of, you know, we're basically, you know, the Catholics saying, you came out of us. And we say, no, I think you got your facts wrong. You guys left true Christianity, the real Bible, and came out of the Baptist churches and became corrupt apostates. We didn't come out of you. We didn't find our origins in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was a stray from true biblical Christianity. And that's where, you know, the issue of the Bible, the issue with the church, the issue with a lot of that, like every area of life, you know, it seems, you keep tracking it back and you're like, hey, wait a minute. What most people say is pretty much a bunch of baloney. It's like the exact opposite of what the truth is. And it just drives you crazy. It's like that whole, you know, take the red pill, get out of it. You know, find the truth. Don't take the red pill. Open the Word of God. It's there. He gives us promises, and He has kept His promises. And so number two, their other theory was the probability theories. Westcott and Hort applied the tenets of rationalistic naturalism to their theory and developed two keys: intrinsic probability and transcriptional probability. So they developed these two keys for determining the true text when comparing available manuscripts or manuscript readings. These keys were intrinsic probability, again, which means to determine or determining what the writer most probably would have written, taking into account style, content, and harmony with the writer's other teachings. Like, okay, we need to basically say, what did they most probably write? Well, the problem is, you're looking at it from the totally, totally, totally from the wrong perspective. It's not what did they maybe probably write. It's, wait a minute, didn't God say He would preserve His Word? Amen. Well, if He did, and He kept His promise, she's not in there. If He kept His promise, then we know what they wrote. We have it because God preserved it. You see, their problem is they believe that God preserved His Word. We just don't have it. You're like, yeah, God preserved His Word. It's in the sands of Egypt somewhere. We've got to find it. Or it's hidden somewhere. It's hidden. And you have to, wait a minute, what was it Origen believed? That you have to, you have to kind of read between the lines. And God's Word's actually not what you, you know, read directly from the text. It's what you get from it. No, that's not true. That's not true. God's Word is right here. I mean, we have it. He promised He would preserve it, and He did. Amen. B was transcriptural probability. This means determining which of the variant readings would probably account for the origin of others. In applying this, Westcott and Hort preferred the shorter reading because they didn't have to write as much. I say that, you know, I don't know that that's true, but they preferred the shorter reading. Generally speaking, you have conflicting scriptures, you know, where there's over 3,000 conflictions, where they don't agree, disagreements, and you say, okay, this sentence is shorter, I'll take it. Doesn't make sense. And then, so you have, they prefer the shorter readings, the most difficult reading, and the more verbally dissonant reading, which had no lack, had no harmony, the reading that had lack of harmony, and the less refined reading. This kind of approach to textual criticism is subjective, unscientific, and it boils down to mere guesswork. Remember that quote that we quoted from the from D.O. Fuller, Which Bible, his book on Which Bible, he quotes something else here. It says, today, it is taken for granted in most textual critical circles that the judgment of the critic is one of the main factors in textual criticism. His judgment. He's the one that decides what God's Word says. So, we have one more point here, and then I'm going to save the rest of this for next week. I'm going to talk about the, letter E, the oldest is best theory. So this is the next theory that rose of critical text and textual theories. The Textus Receptus is based upon the readings of generally late manuscripts, 9th 15th century, whereas the critical texts follow those of the early uncials, 4th century. It is argued that the oldest manuscripts are the most reliable because they are the closest in time to the originals. But is this really so? By no means. Two points can be made in this regard. The true text must be represented by the majority of extant manuscripts, as is the case with the Textus Receptus, or the received text. It is represented by the majority of the manuscripts. and they didn't have printers. Didn't have printers until close to the time that this Bible was printed. Not this particular one, but you know, the King James 1611. the other thing is, there was the lack of very ancient Byzantine, or the fact of the lack of the very ancient manuscripts, Byzantine manuscripts, is due to the obvious fact that Bibles of the pure text were worn out by reason of use. Right? How do you know somebody's an avid student of the Scriptures? Look at their Bible. Is it worn out? Or is it displayed in is it encased in bulletproof glass somewhere so that nobody can hurt it? No. The reason that we don't have older manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, is because they were being used. Real Christianity fled. They had to run for their lives and take their Bibles wherever they could go and use them. They studied their Bibles. And as they studied their Bibles, because their Bibles were made of cheap stuff, because they didn't have the money to get vellum, they studied their Bibles, and they made other copies. That's why there are so many copies, because compared to the other ones, because they just copied and passed them along. The Waldenses, remember? They were all about getting the Bible out. They would copy the Bible and copy the Bible and copy the Bible and copy the Bible, and they would put them out everywhere. Everywhere they go, doing their peddling. They'd go everywhere and give Bibles to people all over the place. And that's why you find them everywhere, and that's how they were compiled to give us the majority text or the received text. Conversely, though, the only reason we have some very old manuscripts with corrupt text still existing is because Bible-believing Christians refused to use them. We didn't use them. I mean, think about it. Where were they found? On a shelf in a library, in a pile of rubble, in a cave somewhere. I mean, they're in great condition for the most part. I mean, you know, some stuff missing, but in actually most of them had a lot missing, but in great condition. But keep in mind that the Bibles used by the ancient Christians were made from inexpensive materials that could not hold up forever, whereas the official state-sponsored corrupt Bibles were produced on vellum that could last a very, very, very long time, especially if it wasn't used. So, next week we're going to talk about, we've got number four, which is general characteristics of modern versions. Number five, is a catalog of modern English translations, and we'll talk about some of the modern English translations. Number six is testing the modern translations, and that's it. And then we start talking about the student of the Bible. I think that is the last. The student of the Bible should be 1 week. So we have two more weeks, and we're done with bibliology. And then we start talking about the doctrine of God, I believe. Yes, the doctrine of God. Theology proper. That's exciting. We'll be through our first major topic, the doctrine of the Bible. So, any questions on what we've... I feel like I've dumped a waterfall on you guys. Talk about feeding the flock. I mean, I'm up here with a trough of food, with a shovel. Take that. Take that. You guys are all out there. Oh, I can't eat another bite. It's a lot. It's a lot. This is, Wednesday night is, I'm trying to, like, kind of, it's like Bible college, basically. That's what we're doing. Not Bible college. It's like your Bible Institute, your Bible training here on Wednesday nights. Yes, sir.
The concept of traditional, and what you said about the, we want to do God's will.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that also is something that brings God into the service and makes a great service.
Amen. 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 A lot of times we push God out by saying, no, it's got to go our way. You know, remember I was talking about the Facebook conversation I had with somebody. One of the things I said was, well, I'll read you what I said. I said, we were talking about this topic of ritualism. It wasn't exactly necessarily ritualism, but it was on that, you know, on that topic. It was the topic of the altar call. And I'm mentioning, when I'm talking about this topic, the issue of, you know, we get so important, like, hey, things have to go a certain way. It's got to be like this. You know, our problem is let's see, here we go. 41 comments. My, oh my. People been talking. The comment that was made was, if a preacher does a public invitation, it should be led by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Why does someone have to wait for the end of the message before they hear the romantic music to get right with God? That's another thing. We don't really have, I mean, we could have Melissa play something, you know, to try to drag people out or whatever, you know, but Luke said, didn't the 120 plan invitational at Pentecost for the 3,000? You know, the 120 disciples that were there on the day of Pentecost, you know, they have all this preaching and stuff, and then they said, okay, everybody bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to play an invitational. And Peter said, everybody wants to get saved. Come on down. Come on down. You're the next contestant on the... Oh, wait a minute. Wrong history. No. That's not what happened. And then the other guy says, nope. In fact, they asked Peter what they should do. What should we do? Not Peter asking them if they want to pass go and collect heaven. Said again, I'm not against public invitation if God so leads. Luke said, yeah, amen. Oh, for the day that men cry out and ask us how they may be saved, rather than us saying, every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. I won't embarrass you, I promise. I hope you... I've heard that. Haven't you heard that? I won't embarrass you. You know. I hope I hear preachers give an invitation more like, okay, with no head bowed and every eye open, if God has pricked your heart, repent and be baptized, proclaim the word, proclaim to the world your newfound faith. He said, yep, we don't do that anymore. I said, I've held a public invitation maybe 5 or 6 times out of the last 100 times of preaching. I tell people to deal with God as He convicts them. If they're being convicted, repent now. Who cares if they, quote, interrupt the service? Is it preaching for the purpose of God's word pricking their heart and causing them to be in anguish for their soul? I long for the day that someone actually humbles themselves and cries out to God in interruption of the preaching. What an enhancement of the whole point. What a wonderful response that someone should do as the preacher is commanding from the Word of God while he speaks. Who needs to finish a sermon when God is at work? Oh, that we might see souls really understand their great need. We have conditioned them to wait. What have we done? Why do we quench the Spirit so? There's all that. Man, I didn't realize it went on so long. But. So that was... that was pretty good. Pretty good discussion there. Another, the other thing I wanted to mention was he says, sometimes we think the only way someone will get saved is if we work with them at the aisle, or in the aisle, as if the Holy Ghost has nothing to do with it. I said, all too often men are coaxed into making a profession of faith without ever having conviction of sin. Conviction is the job of God, the Holy Ghost. Not one soul winner, quote soul winner, or not the soul winner, quote soul winner. Certainly we persuade and beseech, but God convicts, and we ought to lead someone through, and we ought not lead someone through some prayer when there isn't any evidence of conviction of sin in them. We do have a responsibility to labor and travail until Christ be formed in someone, and to preach and reason, and even possibly plead with someone. But if we leave out the conviction of sin and also become weak on repentance, all we are doing is talking someone into a business deal and selling them heaven. God is able to save without us, but has chosen to use us. The problem is that too many preachers major on the wrong things and try to use ritual and tactics to sell decisions instead of having the power of God and seeing Him work in someone's heart to bring them to repentance. Some fun stuff. See, those are the discussions in my Facebook ministry. So, but yeah, that ritual thing. I mean, we get so stuck on, like the lady that was here tonight. We were singing, and in between songs, she would talk about something or whatever. And she's like, "Oh, I'm sorry, I don't want to interrupt your service." I'm like, "Interrupt away." But then she started talking while we were singing and stuff. I'm like, "Come on, just sing with us, you know." But no, I mean, if God's working on you, and you know, if I'm preaching up here and God's working on you, and you need to get something right, listen to God. I mean, when He's talking to you, and you know you need to listen, listen. I mean, do business with God right then. Don't wait for me to give you an invitation. God's already given you one, you know. So as far as ritual, you know, I mean, we're talking whether it's, you know, if it's Sunday morning, we're talking, you know, it doesn't matter if it's right before. We don't have a standardized time. I mean, we basically start at 10:45, but we're all here then, at least. Most of us, anyways. But anyways, we basically, you know, if you need to do business with God, and you know you got stuff in your life you need to get right, you know, bow there at your seat, bow up here, go to my office, or whatever, you know, out on the, you know, curb if you want. But just get things right with God, and if you're interrupting, praise God. Somebody's doing business with God. That's more important than anything we've got here to show somebody, you know. That's more important than any play of service that we want to put on for the community or whatever. That's, and I'm not saying that's what we do, but we got to be careful that that's not what it becomes. Our church services, so to speak, are not services for people to come in and watch. They're for us to be dealing with God, and God to be dealing with us, really. But for us to be responding as He's dealing with us. And so that's why, you know, it says that, you know, "I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands," you know, and that the reason for that is we're responding to God as He's touching our heart. We're not waiting and saying, "Okay, I'll wait until I'm hiding somewhere," you know, and at the same time, we don't do what we do for everybody to see, you know. But here's my little sermonette. Any other point or question or comment or anything? Well,
back in the day, you know, talking about tradition. They would actually say that God wants us to do all things decently and in order.
Yep, He sure does.
And I know He does. Yeah, mm-hmm. I mean,
there should be structure.
Yeah, there should be structure. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. But you know, to not respond to God's Spirit is
wrong. It's sin.
Yeah.
quenching the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And that's the thing, you know. Yes, the structure is laid out in the Bible. You sing together. You have preaching. Sometimes you break bread. All of it's there. There's not an order or time period or a schedule, per se. You just... we follow what the Lord's given us specifically to do, and then we do it in a manner that's... you know, if I stand here and I'm preaching and you're preaching at the same time and we're staying in the same room where we're just confusing a bunch of people, that's not decent or in order. When he talks about having things done decently and in order, it means that we're talking one at a time, we're having, you know, that... It's not talking about, you know, whether we start the service at 7 o'clock on the nose or whether we start it at 8 or whether we... sing three songs and have a sermon, or whether we sing one song or no songs until after the sermon. You know, it's that's left up to soul liberty.
I remember one time, autonomy. Becky and I were going visiting, and it was right before church. I mean, mm-hmm. we were visiting people that they were married, but they were having a lot of problems. But anyway, the guy asked the Lord to forgive him and to come into his heart and save him, and it was amazing. And we got to church, and I did announcements and things like mm-hmm. that from time to time.
You were late.
yeah, we were a little late, but anyway, I remember to this day I was so excited that you know I just woo. You know, exactly. And that's exactly what happened in church. Every single person in the church pews, I seen them all jerk.
Yeah.
But anyway, I don't think they thought that was decent.